Well, the reason that the Apostle Paul, as we've seen, addresses this whole issue of the second coming with the Thessalonian church is because there was great confusion. We saw back in the first letter to the Thessalonians that there was confusion with regard to what about those who have died when Christ returns? What's going to happen to them? Are they going to be left behind? And we saw that we are promised that those who have died in the Lord at the coming of the Lord will be raised from the dead. And they will be given a new body, and their body and soul will be reunited. And they, along with those who are alive at the Lord's return, will go to be with Him in the air. What a marvelous promise. And then there's the question of when. When is Jesus coming back? There were those in Thessalonica who believed that perhaps Jesus had already come back. And then there were others who were wondering, when is this? Is it going to take place immediately? And so they got into all sorts of other problems, like idleness as a result of waiting for the coming of the Lord. And again, in 1 Thessalonians, we read that while it will be sudden, the only ones who won't expect it are those who don't know Christ. That if we know Christ, we expect His coming. It will be sudden. It will be at the sound of a trumpet. So we need to expect the Lord's return. But the day and the hour is not set for us, nor is the season, for that has been the Lord's. And now as we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we come to the whole subject of suffering and the second coming. The church at Thessalonica, it is no secret, were suffering great persecution. They were suffering from the time in which Paul was there preaching in those three Sabbath weekends, those three Sabbath days, as he was there proclaiming to them the gospel, when they received the word with joy and with cheerfulness and came to know Christ, they started to receive persecution as a result of their faith in Christ. And so the Apostle Paul, as he begins this second letter, begins with an encouragement to the church, a church that is facing persecution and affliction. He uses both of those words in this chapter, both the persecution that they are enduring and the afflictions. Look at verse 4. He says, "Therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." It appears not that these two words are used synonymously, but rather that affliction is the ongoing result of the persecution that they've been enduring. So that even if persecution should lighten up and let up for a season, the afflictions continue. And so he is trying to bring to the church encouragement in the midst of the persecution and the affliction that they are enduring. And how does he do so but to remind them of the second coming of Christ and what that second coming is going to mean for them, as well as for those who afflict them? But the first thing that he does here is he gives thanksgiving to God and he boasts. In verse 3, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you." This is a different way of introducing things. It might seem odd to us at first. We ought to give thanks. This sense of obligation, this sense of duty. The King James Version says, "We are bound to give thanks." As though there were this pressing duty upon him. There's an obligation to give thanks at this point. And why is it an obligation? But because of what he sees happening in the church. One translation expresses perhaps what is the modern equivalent in our time. We cannot help it but to give thanks. He is so overwhelmed by the reality of what God is doing in the saints and the fact that they are growing in the Lord that he cannot help but give thanks to the Lord. And so Paul is hearing about the Thessalonians' face in the face of the fierce attacks. And he says, I'm duty bound to give thanks to God for you. I can do no other. Well, what does he give thanks for? We're told here that he gives thanks for their faith, which is growing, a growing faith. You know, one of the things that always delights us is to see how children grow from infancy to adulthood. And as you get older, I hear some of you, boy, you've really grown up. What a nice young man you've grown to be. What a nice young woman you've grown to be. The idea of them growing from infancy into childhood to the first steps. And then as they grow and to begin to mature, we love to see them grow and mature. And the Apostle Paul, looking upon this young church, recently converted to the gospel, is looking with great delight to see the way in which their faith is growing. And so he gives thanks to God for their growing faith and for the way in which God's work is evidenced in their lives. But he also gives thanks for their love one for another, for their steadfastness and for their love. Notice he says this, and the love every one of you for one another is increasing. The increasing love. Well, one of the things that happens when a crisis occurs within a family or when a crisis occurs within the church is that it often brings them closer together. And certainly it's true in a church. That when there's a crisis, everyone gathers around. And so here the church is being persecuted. And what is the result? What is the evidence of their growth in faith? But the reality that they are growing in their love one for another. That in the midst of the afflictions, in the midst of the trials, in the hard times that they are enduring, they were growing in their bonds of love. And there's nothing like a trial that makes you appreciate one another. And so God was working in them, and he gives thanks to God, and then he boasts about them. He's boasting before all the churches. No doubt the boast is not about their hard work, but in the work of God in them. They had endured or persevered. They did not shrink back in the face of persecution. They were growing stronger. Their love for one another was more evident. And this is the evidence of grace and peace with which he introduces the letter. It isn't the result of their great endeavors to be better people, but rather it's the evidence of God's work in them to strengthen them in the midst of their suffering. Their faith in Christ was growing, their love was increasing, and all during the most difficult and trying of times. And that could be only attributed to the God who was doing the work. And so Paul is thanking God and boasting about this work to all the other churches. But then secondly, he moves on from thanksgiving and boasting to introduce the theme of the righteous judgment of God. Here are a people who are enduring afflictions and persecutions. And then he says that their enduring of persecutions is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Now that seems strange to us. He indicates that their perseverance, their sticking with it in the midst of these difficult trials, is God's righteous judgment. The work of God was evident in these believers. Remember what Paul prayed back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? I just take you back there briefly, but in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he prays this. remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. The evidence of the work of God is displayed in their work of faith, in their labor of love, and in the steadfastness of their hope. The work of God could not be denied. God was at work in and through these believers. And the righteous judgment of God is seen in the reality that they are persevering in the midst of the persecution. That they are continuing to look to God and to be strengthened in their faith as they endure these ongoing afflictions. And two things are spoken of here by way of God's righteous judgment. First of all, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. First of all, consider that you're considered worthy of the kingdom. God is going to vindicate his church. God is going to vindicate his saints who suffer here on earth. We are told that they would be counted worthy of the kingdom. What an honor. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 20, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. A servant is not above his master. God is going to reward this suffering, this perseverance in the face of suffering. But this perseverance isn't something we produce. No matter how self-disciplined you may be, it's not something you can do of your own power. We live in a culture that tells us we can do anything. We pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We put in the effort and we get the results and the rewards. But not so here. The righteous judgment of God that is spoken of here is the result of the work of God by his Spirit in the heart of those whom he has called and chosen, those upon whose hearts he's worked by his Spirit to produce faith, and that faith is evidenced by endurance. And the endurance which God is working in these saints will be rewarded. How so? They're made worthy of the kingdom of God. What a blessing, dear friends. It's no worth of our own. It is a worth that comes from who we are in Christ. And so he promises here his church, in the midst of suffering and affliction, he promises them that they will be counted worthy. And that they will be vindicated. But then he goes on to speak about this vindication as a retribution that will come upon the ungodly, the judgment of the wicked. He is going to repay with afflictions those who afflict you. That's the second part of that verse 6. To repay with afflictions those who afflict you. There is a concept called retribution. We know it is this: what goes around comes around, right? Or we may say, and perhaps with a sinful attitude, well, they got what they deserved. We should never think that way, by the way. But the reality is God, who is the just judge, is going to judge those who bring affliction and persecution to the church. He is going to judge them with the same afflictions that they bring upon the church. I think we have a wonderful example of this in the Old Testament. If you remember the book of Esther, And perhaps you remember a fellow by the name of Haman, whose great design and desire was to destroy the people of Israel. And he had a gallows built for Mordecai the Jew, and he wanted him to hang on it. But what happened in God's just retribution? Haman hung on his own gallows. Perfect illustration of the reality that those who oppose and afflict the church are going to themselves be the subject of God's judgment in affliction. And so we see Paul moving from his thanksgiving and his boasting about the church to encouraging the church with the reality that this suffering that they're enduring is the suffering that's going to make them worthy of the kingdom of God. And the just judgment of God will come upon the evil. Well, we ask the question, well, when is this relief going to come? And I suspect if you're in the midst of persecution, if the afflictions are strong and hard upon you, pressing upon you, I suspect you're wondering, when is this going to lift? And we're told here that it's going to lift when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Until that time, the church of our Savior is going to continue to endure affliction. It is going to continue to endure hardship at the hands of an evil world. But at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ appears, the saints will have their final rest. For we're told here that he comes in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance, verse 8, on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. He comes with flaming fire, inflicting judgment. He has no doubt got in his mind Isaiah chapter 66. And I want to go there just momentarily, but he has Isaiah 66 verses 15 and 16 in mind as he is speaking this encouragement to the church. And there in Isaiah 66, we read this. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Isaiah chapter 66, in which he is indicating the judgment that is to come with fire. But we could also look at the book of Revelation, although not certainly in Paul's mind here, but in Revelation chapter 14. We read this in verse 19. About an angel who swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside of the city, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. The Lord Jesus Christ, Paul's telling the church, is coming again. And in his coming, he is going to inflict judgment upon the wicked. Those who have been bringing such great, great disaster to the church will themselves endure persecution. He is gathering the harvest to himself, and those that are ripe for destruction, he will throw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, the Apostle Paul is not here indicating two groups of people. He talks about those who are going to come under this just judgment as those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. And what he is referring to here is the same group of people. On those who do not know God, even those who do not obey the gospel. These are those who willfully have rejected Christ. They have rejected God, who are going to come under his just judgment. They are going to come under his wrath. They are going to be punished as those who are gathered for the day of destruction. And notice the kind of punishment they're going to suffer, verse 9. Eternal destruction. This is no idea of soul sleep here that's going to happen to the wicked. This is no idea of annihilation of the wicked, complete destruction. This is eternal judgment that is coming upon the wicked. They will face an eternity in hell away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. They will endure his just judgment, not for a season or for a short time, but for eternity. And how sad it is. For in the Lord's presence there is fullness of joy. But to be cast out of the presence is a most horrible and wretched thing. David, perhaps you remember King David in his penitential psalm, praying, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." What was the greatest agony that our Savior suffered on the cross but being forsaken by the Father for our sin? "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And those who disobey the gospel, those who reject the Son, will endure eternal destruction, and they are to be exceedingly pitied. When Jesus Christ is revealed in retribution, he will also be revealed, we're told here, to glorify himself in the saints. Notice what he says. After speaking of the punishment and eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, he says in verse 10, when he comes on that day, or at that day, or in that day, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Jesus Christ is coming to be glorified in his saints. Perhaps you remember in Exodus chapter 34 when Moses came down off the mountain, he was shining with the glory of God. A veil had to be put over him. People were fearful. He was radiant. Jesus Christ is coming to be glorified in his saints. That is, his glorious reflection is going to be in his saints, in his church. We are going to be completely transformed one day into the image of our beloved Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And it will be a marvel. We will stand in awe at Christ's appearing. And so, friends, it is to that end that the apostle prays for the saints, that God would make them worthy of the calling and confirm every resolve to do good. Notice what he says in verses 11 and 12. "To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power." Paul is praying for the saints. He's praying for us. Those who are justified solely by his grace, declared righteous. And we have always said that even though we are justified purely by his grace through faith in Christ alone, it is a faith that doesn't stand alone. Because the evidence of true saving faith is a faith that perseveres, it's a faith that works. It is a faith that lives a life, as he prays here, worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Fulfill, he says, every good and every work of faith. But notice something very important. This is not in your power. He prays this so that they would have every good, resolve for every good and every work of faith by his power. What happens if we do it in our own power? Nothing at all, or we will fail miserably. Paul says in Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then there's a great connecting word, but. Or for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Our work is impossible without the power of God. It is God who enables us. It is his power that strengthens us and enables us to live for him. And what is the end to which this worthiness is to be seen, but that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified in you and you in him? There is a mutual relationship that occurs here, a close fellowship between Christ and his body, the church, believers. John talks about it in John chapter 15. I am the vine and you are the branches. This intricate relationship between the two. And in John chapter 17, a marvelous high priestly prayer, Jesus in his prayer speaks about the mystical union that exists. Chapter 17, verses 22 through 24. He says this, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. It's difficult to describe and to understand this mystical union that exists between the members of the Trinity and between us and our beloved Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. I in you and you in me. And that is what the Apostle Paul is praying, that as we live this life worthy by his enabling power, that Christ would be glorified in us and us in him. What better encouragement than to know no matter how intense the persecution comes, God is going to give rest and relief. He is going to bring us into the presence of his glory. He is going to help us to delight in him forevermore. He's going to vindicate his church, and he is going to bring glory and honor to his name. We have a marvelous hymn in our hymn book. And as we think about coming to the Lord's Supper, we've sung it many times, but I just want to recite some of the words to you. It's hymn number 69. Trembling soul beset by fears, thy God reigneth. Look above and dry thy tears, thy God reigneth. Though thy foes with power assail, not against thee shall prevail. Trust in him, he'll never fail, thy God reigneth. And then verse 5, Church of Christ, awake, awake, thy God reigneth. Forward then, fresh courage take, thy God reigneth. Soon descending from his throne, he shall claim thee for his own. Sin shall then be overthrown. Thy God reigneth. Thy God reigneth. Is that our hope, dear friends? Is that our exceeding great encouragement? Is in the midst of an evil and perverse generation? It ought to be. That we have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to descend in flaming fire against those who would oppose the church. And he is going to be glorified in his saints. And that should encourage us by his enabling power to live lives worthy of the calling to which he's called us as we await that day when we shall fully be glorified in our Savior Jesus Christ and he be glorified in us. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we await that day. But as we await it, we pray that you would enable us by your grace and by your power to live lives worthy of the calling to which you've called us. For these things we ask in the precious name of Christ. Amen.